Good morning. I would ask you, if you would, to stand with me as we read in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. It may be that we have a chance to witness something entirely new this morning, and that is getting through 12 verses of Scripture. We've been accelerating, you might have noticed, from one piece of one verse to about four verses last week, and we'll see if we can go through 12. I'll read them, and if we just understand that if we're even getting close, don't look at the clock. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one that does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Please be seated. In my early 20s, I picked up a biography called The Flying Scotsman, and it was a book on the life of a man named Eric Little. You might be familiar with that name. I was, and that's why I picked up the biography. It's the man who was written about in a book called, a movie called Chariots of Fire, and that chronicled he was a great runner. It chronicled his path to the Olympics and the race that he ran there, and his choosing to give up running on Sunday when he could have most likely won the 100-yard dash, and he chose to give that up, and he was actually preaching that Sunday morning, and instead he ended up running the 400 meters, which he actually won in the Olympics, which wasn't his race. And it's a neat movie, but I wondered what more there was to his life, and so I picked up the book, and very honestly, I was surprised, really, to find out the event that was chosen in Chariots of Fire was really probably the least exemplary of his commitment to Christ. Because really what Eric Little did as a very, very famous runner, as someone who was probably the fastest man in the world at his time, he went ahead and got his gold medal, and then he stepped out of the world of racing, and he stepped into China, where he had been a missionary before with his parents, and he never raced in any kind of truly official capacity again. He dedicated the rest of his life to faithful missionary endeavor, to preaching the word. And that's not, you didn't hear anything about that in the movie. And in fact, the biography that I was reading, The Flying Scotsman, was written by an unbeliever. And it's funny, as I was reading this book, it was almost like the author was trying to figure out why in the world he would do this. So talented, having so much that he could have done, and yet he stepped away. It was almost kind of intimated he wasted it by stepping away into China and really never being heard of much again. Now, I mentioned that this morning for this reason. Very often we have people in our lives that we look up to, people that we think about as great, maybe examples of faith. I have those men in my own life. And yet so often we don't characterize or we don't understand, we don't go back to find out what it was that brought out those incredible characteristics that we so often uphold. And very often we uphold the men for the works that they did and the things that they accomplished that we were able to see, and we do not celebrate as much as we need to what lies underneath that. And for every believer, what lies underneath any act of faith, any act that conforms to the word of God for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus Christ, is the fact that there was work done ahead of time and that that person is trusting in the one who does the work. And very often, we do not hold that up. That's not the thing that we exalt. Certainly in the biography that I read by the unbeliever, that was not held up at all. It was mentioned, it was talked about that he was a believer, but really just kind of in quizzical terms, not really understanding it. But we know better. And yet oftentimes that isn't what we uphold. Well, this morning, what we're going to talk about is the life of a man whom we know much about. We know a lot of the works that he did. We know the faith that flowed out of him, and we see that, and we oftentimes get caught up in that. But the Apostle Paul is going to bring us back this morning to focus on what it was that made this man, Abraham, able to accomplish anything. He's going to focus back at the beginning, back at where everything started as far as Abraham's ability to follow after God. And it's where ours starts as well. But we forget that, don't we? And once again, as is always our tendency, we want to hold on to the works. We want to hold on to the things. We want to hold those up as our badge. And Paul is not going to do that for Abraham this morning. He's going to take us back, as it were, to the beginning. So what I'd like us to see this morning is three elements of Abraham's justification that give us hope. Three elements of Abraham's justification that come forward into our day and give us hope concerning our own justification and how that will work itself out. But let's review. Remember in chapter 3, we finished up where Paul kind of summarizes all of his argument. He kind of brings it all together, bringing up some themes that he talked about before, but putting it all down very concretely before he moves into this physical example of a person of Abraham. And we saw three things last week about justification by faith as we looked at 27 through 31. You remember them. The first one was that justification by faith removes boasting. That because we are justified not on our own works and not on our own merit, therefore we have nothing to hold up to God. And that is something, again, that we know in our heads, that we as Orthodox believers have been taught over and over and over again, but as we discussed last week, we still want to hold those things up. And so we learned, Paul reminded us, that there is nothing in which to boast. And he, who could have boasted in many things according to the flesh, chose to pile all those things up and do what? He put them on the negative side of the ledger, as it were. If you were an accountant, you took all those things that would have been benefit or gain to him in the world's eyes, and they were all counted as loss in Philippians chapter 3. So all of our boasting was removed. And I guess I would just ask you, as you come to sit here this morning, did you spend your week getting rid of your boasting? Because see, this has to be done consciously. It does not happen unconsciously. It should, I guess, in that we are believers and we are justified by faith. It should naturally flow out of us that we constantly uphold Christ and what he has done and talk of that only, but we don't. We wrestle. So I would ask, did you put that into practice? Because we're going to see it again this morning. We're going to get the same lesson over again in the life of an individual. You can't get away from this. Paul doesn't let us go. He keeps hammering it home. Did you put away your boasting this last week? Or did you point to yourself? Did you think of yourself? And remember that I said, you know that when what? You begin to make comparisons with other people. When you begin to get frustrated, when you begin to get angry either at others or even at yourself to some degree, rather than running to Christ. And you point things to yourself or you point things to others. Did you do that this week? You were boasting. You were boasting. Secondly, we saw that justification by faith demonstrates God's oneness. He said, is he the God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles also. There's only one God, reiterating what the Jews knew from the time that God called Abraham. That there was one God and one alone, and that was what the basis of their confession in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One plan of salvation, one means by which people come to know him, by faith alone, not split up, not multiple ideas of how people might come, but only one. God is not an ecumenical God. In the worst sense of that term, he is a God who accepts one thing only, and that is all he has accepted all down throughout history, faith in him alone, the oneness of God. We saw that, but I wonder, last week, did you put that into practice? Did you live according to that one way that God has given you? Did you proclaim that one way everywhere you were, not multiple ways, or did you give in many subtle ways to the pressures that we have to accept other things? Thirdly, we saw that justification by faith establishes the law. We saw that every demand that the law has and everything that the law was designed for is fulfilled in justification by faith alone. And so everything that we read in the Old Testament, all the examples and types and shadows and commands that are there all come forward and move through Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. All of those things done in him, and we taking hold of all of that by faith. And I wonder, did you wonder about that this week? Did that give you a sense of awe at the God that would do those sorts of things? I hope it did. And now, as we look at an individual who kind of exemplifies all of this for us, I would ask really the same things again. Will you not just simply listen, but will you carefully see what the apostle is trying to describe and what the Spirit is trying to do in your own life? And will you live again the reality of your justification by faith? You can't hear it enough. And I know some will sit this morning and go, we've heard that before. Yes, you have. And you will hear it again. Because Paul keeps bringing it up. I just have to move through what the text is here. And so I'll give it to you again. And in fact, you're going to get it throughout the rest of Romans. And anywhere I go, you will get it. Because it is the basis by which we live and not die. So three elements of Abraham's justification that give us hope in our text. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. The first aspect or the first element of Abraham's justification is that Abraham was justified according to God's sovereign plan. This is very important. It's something that we know, again, and understand, but we do not take full advantage of. We do not understand it fully enough, I don't think. Because this verse really sets out the purpose or the reason why, or behind it lies the reason, why is Abraham so important? That's the question that we need to ask. He moves from justification by faith, from the fact that there is no boasting, from the fact that God is one and that the law is established, and then he says, what shall we say, Abraham? Where did that come from? Why the transition? Because Abraham is central in the plan and the work of God. He is central there, and the Jews knew and understand that. So essentially, what he's doing is he is asking the unspoken question, bringing out the inference, and notice in the words, it says, what then? Now, many times as we move down through the text in chapters 2 and 3, you'll see a for used. When you see a for used, most often it's linking together the pieces of an individual argument. Now, when it goes to what then, we are being signaled that something else is happening. He's starting a new train of thought. It's not unrelated to what has gone before, but now, again, he's going to bring up something else. He's going to answer the question of what about Abraham, because that was in the mind of every Jew. And we'll see two things about Abraham that are kind of implied in this text. Not all of this is found here. You have to move around the Bible some to find this. All right, but I thought I needed to bring it in because we need to understand why would they be asking this question? Because it probably isn't the first question that came to your mind. Well, what about Abraham after reading chapters 1, 2, and 3? But it would to the mind of anyone that Paul was writing to, both Jews and Gentiles, because the faith was based in Judaism. That's where it came out of. The Old Testament, they were steeped in that, and Abraham was extremely important. So we'll see first that Abraham in the Bible is what? Something you already know. He's the first Jew. He is the father of the Jewish race. And so in that capacity, he stands as vitally important when we are seeking to deal with anything that has to do with Jewishness. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the Apostle Paul. He lived 600 years before the Old Covenant was established through Moses. And so as Paul has been talking about law, as he's been talking about obedience, he now is going to give us an example that steps us outside of that, that moves us back even before the law of Moses, and is going to say, well, what about then? What about when all of this got started? Let's go back even before Moses and see how men were justified. Because the way in which Abraham was justified is certainly the way that all Jews, at least, would have considered themselves to be justified, because they related to him. Paul referred to his Jewish heritage, which related him to Jews, other Jews, and to Abraham. But you guys understand that that doesn't mean that he's addressing only Jews here. He says, our forefather, he was a Jew as well. But then this question, it moves itself out to all who are interested in Christianity, because Abraham remains central to them as well. Now, you have to go back to history a little bit and look in some of the books and things that were written by the rabbis and the scribes to discover how they viewed Abraham. And there's a couple of things that we come up with. By most Jewish teachers and their followers, Abraham was considered the only righteous man of his generation, the most righteous man. That was the reason he was chosen. Moreover, they held that it was for that very reason that he had been chosen to be the ancestor of the holy nation. And to many, he was considered the first of, there was seven men who by their own merits brought back the Shekinah glory of God so that it would take up its abode in the tabernacle. And we are told, moreover, in these histories, that Abraham began to serve God at the age of 3, that his righteousness was made complete by his circumcision and by his, what they called, anticipatory fulfillment of the law. Many held that Abraham was one who even before Moses had fulfilled the law completely. And so he was held up as one who was justified on the basis of his merit. That is how he was viewed. Now, don't misunderstand, not apart from God, not apart from the work of God, that was held to as well, but there was a synergy that was given. Yes, God worked in the life of Abraham, but he was rendered just according to his response, according to the work that he did. That was the teaching. So Abraham as the first Jew is the one who stands as the model, as the one by which all of the others of the Jewish race would take their own salvation, their own justification. And we will see that that is warranted. we will see that that is true because God has set it up that way. Secondly, not only is Abraham the first Jew, but Abraham is the first model believer. He is the first model believer. And what I mean by that is this. It says, if you look in the text, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, speaking of his Jewishness, the fact that in the natural generations he was the first Jew, what is it that he has found? Very interesting word. The word means to discover with or without effort, to learn by experience. And I believe it emphasizes the fact that Abraham, what he found, was apart from his own works. He hadn't earned the state that he was in or deserved it. He discovered it, as it were, almost unexpectedly. That's why the word is used. It's a very interesting word that would be used here. What has he found? Not what did he do or how did he accomplish it. What did he find? What happened in his life? Well, what we find about Abraham was that he discovered, or he was declared something by God that was apart from his works, as we will see. He is the first one who is called a believer in God. In fact, in Genesis 15:6, which we will look at in just a moment, it's quoted in verse 3. That's the first place that the word belief is actually used in the Old Testament. So he is the first. Now, don't misunderstand, he wasn't the first believer. There are other believers. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, some are highlighted. You have Enoch, who was considered a believer. You have Noah, who was considered a believer. So not the first believer, but the first one who is called, or the first one of whom it is said he believed in God. And so he stands for us as a model, not only of physical Jewishness, which he was, the father of the Jewish race, but also of belief. He is the first one that it is mentioned. Now, also very interesting, it says, what then shall we say that our father Abraham, or that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? That's a very interesting tense in the Greek. It's called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means something that has happened in the past and what? Continues on into the present. Now, Abraham lived 2,000 years before the Apostle Paul. Why doesn't he just leave that in the past tense? He could have used that tense. Abraham found it. It's all done. Because Abraham still lives. Abraham is not dead. And I reference you to Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, where Jesus is talking about the resurrection. And he's talking to those who don't believe in the resurrection. And he says this to them. That was the Sadducees. They believed there was none. And they're asking him all these questions about these fake scenarios of what would happen in a fake resurrection that they didn't actually believe in, about sisters being married and or being married to the brother of one who dies and another one, down through seven of them. And Jesus says this, God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So not only was he the first model believer, he remains the first model believer, for he is alive. And so is every true believer. They all stay alive. Fascinating what is packed into this little text, this first verse that we see. Abraham was justified according to God's sovereign plan. God called Abraham entirely apart from anything that he deserved, as we will see, out of nowhere, as it were. And in fact, Stephen tells on Abraham in Acts, because it says he called him out of what? Idolatry. He was an idolater. He and his father both worshiped the gods of the nations. And God called him out of that, entirely apart from himself, because God had a plan, and he chose Abraham purposefully, and he chose the way he chose Abraham purposefully, and everything he commanded Abraham was all according to his plan, nothing by accident. And then he also chose to bring about his belief in a specific way so that he would be, as we will see, the pattern for all other believers of all time. He is that pattern. Please understand this, and the reason that I wanted to highlight it, Christianity is based in history. It is based in God's work in reality. It is not a pie-in-the-sky belief that we draw out of mysticism, that we draw out of gods that we cannot see or touch or feel in the sense that they have done no work. We just assume them. God is real. And he's been working since before time, deciding and making plans, and he is now enacting those and living them out. Please understand that. You do not sit here by accident. And God does not somehow respond to human beings in history to change his plan for them. He has it one way and one way only. And the way that he began, or the way that he started, as it were, in bringing about Jesus Christ through the nation of the Jews, was purposeful. It had intent, and he did it all to make a picture and to show for us what true faith is really like. This is the kind of God you serve. 2,000 years before the Apostle Paul, 4,000 years before we stand here today, God was already working to demonstrate to you and to you and to you what justification by faith actually means. Please do not think that somehow God is out of control. Ever. And might that be a strengthening of your faith? Might that be something to which you cling? Do you remember Daniel? Remember, Daniel carted away from his home and from his family, 15 to 17 years of age, taken off to Babylon, put in a pagan place where no one served or honored the Lord, certainly not the 75 men who were called along with him who rejected the things of God to eat at the king's table. Remember Daniel, who in the midst of that knew what? The reality of a God who works in history, and he said, I will serve that God when no one will, and when in fact it appears that that God is dead. And Nebuchadnezzar, he trumpeted that, I have killed the God of the Israelites. And that has been proclaimed many times throughout history. Voltaire declared it. Many today are declaring the same. You do not kill the God who created history. And you do not in any way alter the way that he says salvation must happen. Abraham was justified according to God's sovereign plan, and so are you, and so am I. That's what Paul is highlighting here. That's what he's going to show us. That's why he uses a real example, not only to go and to take the thing that the members of the Jewish congregation would have held up as the reason why they couldn't believe what Paul said, but to show all of us that God's plan is always workable, that he is always working out his own plan. Now, the appeal to Abraham was also necessary for several other reasons. I'll just mention a couple of them. One is that it's necessary for Old Testament continuity. He's been talking about all that all along, right? That the apostles or the prophets have spoken of all these things beforehand. Douglas Moo, who wrote a great commentary on Romans, says this: both Paul's insistence that justification is by faith alone and his concern for the full inclusion of the Gentiles and the people of God make it necessary for him to integrate Abraham theologically into the overall theme of salvation. At least it was necessary for Paul's teaching if it was going to have any claim of continuity with the Old Testament. He's going to have to go back and show how those things fit together. And Paul, the excellent logician that he was, given that by the grace of the Spirit, said, I'm going to deal with the most essential figure, and that's Abraham. So, Abraham was justified according to God's sovereign plan. He was the first Jew. He is the first model believer. He is the one who gives us continuity between Old and New Testaments. Secondly, as we move into verse 2, the second element that will give us hope is that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, this doesn't come as a surprise to you. You've heard that many, many times. But it certainly did to those whom Paul was writing to. They did not believe that. They believed that he was justified according to his own merit. And so now he's going to bring in a variety of illustrations that demonstrate this. And although you know, again, these facts in your mind, I would like to use each one of them that Paul brings out to encourage you in an aspect of your own faith, to remind you, as it were, that this is what Abraham underwent, and so therefore this is how you should also live out your faith. And this will give you hope, because Abraham lived this way. He did it. He's done. He's still alive, and he is with God today. That is our hope, to follow in his footsteps, as it were, in the footsteps then of all of the believers, in the footsteps of Jesus, and on down to today. So let us see how he was justified by faith. Reading in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let's look at several things here. First, justification by faith, as is mentioned in verses 2 and 3, is the opposite of works. It's the opposite of works. Now, again, something that we have been pounding home for the past, I don't know, 10, 15 weeks, maybe more than that. But it's very important. And I haven't yet mentioned to you a whole new view of justification that is now coming onto the scene. It has been called the new perspective on Paul. And even that should probably give you shudders down your spine. New by whose estimation? And by the way, it isn't new. It's the old perspective on Paul. It's the old perspective on the Bible, which is essentially that Paul does not teach justification by faith apart from works. It teaches that he that that Paul teaches that faith is important, but that there is a synergy, or actually this is where this view leads, that there's a synergy between faith and works. Not in that works are evidence of faith, but that works are a part of it. And what they say is this: the Jews did not believe that faith was through, or that salvation was by works. They believed that it was also by faith, and that works were the way that you essentially lived out that salvation, and the way that you stayed saved. And they say that that is what Paul is teaching. And what they do in order to do that is they say when he mentions works, when he talks about justification, he's not talking about individual acts of the law by which we would be shown to be righteous. He's talking about essentially all of those things that came along with Jewishness as a whole. And so this new perspective says, look, the Jews weren't teaching that you could be saved by your works. They were teaching you had to be saved through a covenant relationship with God, which included everything Jewish. Okay, you needed circumcision. You needed to essentially become a Jew. And that what Paul is assaulting is not the fact that it was by works that they were saved. What he's assaulting is you also have to let other nations in. So you have to give up these Jewish markers, they're called, the circumcision, even works of the law. But they weren't, what this new view says is that Paul was not fighting the fact that justification was by faith alone. He was fighting the fact that they were saying, look, these works plus our Jewishness is the real problem. Now, I haven't explained that very clearly, so I'm going to try to get it to you better here. Let's look at this example. Here's what Paul says about Abraham. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, justification by faith being the opposite of works means this. What this verse says is that if Abraham was justified by things that he did, he can boast. Now, the reason that this is so important is these works are not, they're separate from just Abraham being Jewish or Abraham being the father of the Jews. It doesn't simply say, well, Abraham was a Jew, and so he is boasting in that. It says Abraham, if he could have been justified by works, would be boasting in those individual works that he committed and saying, these works make me righteous in the sight of God. Now again, to us that sounds, okay, we know that, but this is being assaulted. It is being said that he was not setting up that difference, but clearly here in these verses he is. The definition of works here is not specifically the law of Moses because Abraham came before that. Instead, it is any obedience to the commands of God, be that circumcision, be that other things God commanded, that qualifies one as righteous in the sight of God. That's what's being stated here very clearly. Paul says the issue is no work that you do can you hold up to God and say I'm righteous because of this. And that's apart from Jewishness as a whole. That's apart even from circumcision as we see from the rest of the passage. If Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then Paul takes that whole premise and erases it in the end of verse 2 where he says, but not before God. So here's the issue. No one can hold up their works before God. No one can say, I have done that which is good. And we know that, but we must hold on to that. And as this onslaught comes, and it will come, which says, no, that's not the whole issue. It's just all about opening up the barriers of race, where Jew and Gentile need to become one, so we put away the Jewish markers, the circumcision, the whole thing that has to do with Jewishness. It's not really all about works. It is. It always is for human beings, whether we will hold up something to boast before God. And Paul says very clearly, even Abraham himself could not, would not ever be able to say, God, look at these good works that I have done. The very greatest example of faith, as it were, or of works that come from faith in the entire Bible, would never be able to say to God, look, this is what I have done that makes me righteous in your sight. Not before God will anyone be justified by his works. So, that hopefully will help us as we move on and move through, and as you run into people who begin to say, well, no, that's not what Paul is dealing with. He's talking about just the issue of Jewishness. No, Paul is talking about people holding on to their own works and saying that that makes me righteous. So justification by faith is the opposite of works. Secondly, justification by faith is demonstrated in Scripture, because he goes on to give the proof. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, he's quoting here from Genesis 15:6, and let me give you a little bit of the context here. This is the first time, as I mentioned, that belief is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's one of the few times that it is directly related to righteousness in the Old Testament. And in fact, Genesis 15, 6 is a renewal of the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he called him out of Haran after he stopped for a little while after the original call that God gave. So he said, look, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless the nations in Genesis 12. And then he comes back in Genesis 15 about 10 years later and he reiterates that promise and says, you are going to have a son. Don't give up. I'm going to accomplish this promise through you. And at that point, it is then stated in Genesis 15, 6, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what did Abraham actually believe? It says he believed God. He believed what God said. Well, the Bible gives us a little bit broader view of what it was that Abraham actually believed. Because some would say the only thing that he believed was that specific word of God at that moment. He knew nothing else that was going to happen after that. He only believed that he was going to have a son. That's it. But Scripture reveals more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. This is going to show us, give us a window into what Abraham actually believed about what was going to happen and what was related to the promise that had been given to him. And this is fascinating. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By the way, that moves the time of Abraham's actual faith back to the time when he was called out of Haran. So although it is not stated at that point, we know that that was an action of faith. And so that's the faith that said, God, I believe you that you will provide me for an inheritance. And he stepped forward in that, as it were, the faith right then to know that God would provide him a place. But there is more. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So by faith he stayed there. Now we know he wrestled, there was a famine, he went down to Egypt, then he came back, and really he ended up owning no land there before they went down to Egypt except a small plot to bury his wife. But he stayed, he was faithful, so he believed God to stick it out when things were hard, again in the temporal circumstances there. But look at verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He knew that there was more. He knew that what God was promising was not the temporal inheritance only, but it was what would happen in the future, the blessing that God would bring. Now we'll move past verses 11 and 12, and we'll move to verse 13. All these, speaking of the descendants of Abraham before Christ, died without receiving the promise, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We see Abraham's eternal perspective and really all those to whom it was passed down, the truth and the reality of what God would bring. But then two more things. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your descendants be called. But he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham knew that there was more in and through Isaac. He knew that God was going to bring about the deliverer of the nations. And how do I know that? I'll just take you to one more verse. It's in John 8:56. You don't have to turn there. This is Jesus speaking. And they were really asking him what authority he had and how could he speak and how could he claim that he was more important or that they should listen to him and not their own fathers, not their father Abraham. Jesus said this in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. Wow. No, he didn't know exactly the circumstances of Christ, exactly how he would come, who he would be, but he knew that there was someone else coming. And he believed in that. That was the belief and the faith of Abraham. It goes far beyond what we just consider, okay, he believed one phrase that God had mentioned. No, he believed all that God promised within those phrases as over time he promised him again and again that you would be a blessing to all of the nations. He believed that the Redeemer would come. And that is the one in whom he placed his trust. Not fully understanding, no. He saw it as from a distance. But that is what he believed. And that is what was credited to him as righteousness. And it's the same thing that's credited to us, except now we have what? The reality. Now we have seen what Abraham saw only from a distance. And notice that this was before any righteous acts were accomplished. By faith he what? Went out. By faith he stayed in the land. By faith he believed that Isaac would be given back. All of the faith always comes before the action that is accomplished. It is the seed. It is the ground. It is the foundation by which all of Abraham's works of righteousness were accomplished. It was faith first. Faith generating those acts, which then demonstrated the reality of the faith that he had been given. So it is not as though faith itself were the basis even of Abraham's righteousness. It was the object of faith. The focus of Abraham was on God and on his word and on the promise of the coming Messiah. And it was upon that basis that Abraham was declared and credited to have righteousness. Romans 4:24 down further in this passage reveals that Christ is in mind here. And we'll study this next week. But Romans 4, if you look there, kind of finishing up this issue of what Abraham believed. Verse 24 says, But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There we have the object of faith. And so it is not the faith itself that saves. It is the focal point upon which that faith is directed, and that is Jesus. And Paul has already given us the qualifications of Jesus as our Redeemer, as the one who died and took God's wrath. So justification by faith is the opposite of works, us seeking to be declared righteous because of individual things that we do, as is always the case for men. Next, justification by faith is demonstrated in the Word of God very clearly. And in fact, before we move off that point, we will now move to number three, actually go to three, which is justification by faith highlights God's grace. It highlights God's grace. Now look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now I'll bring back in that new perspective, which is, hey, the Jews weren't so much interested in works. They were interested in just being Jewish. This verse also flies in the face of that, because what does it specifically say? If you do work, then what you get as a result is what you deserve. And that is what the Jews apart from Christ believe. And that's what they believed Abraham could do. He had done these works of righteousness, right? And he could hold them up and say, this is what I've done. I have done this good thing. They did believe that. That was the basis of their understanding of God's counting Abraham righteous was his work. But here it says, if you could do that, if you worked and then you got something for that, it would not be grace. If you look in verse 4, it says, his wage is not credited as favor. Some of your versions might read, his wage is not credited as a gift. And if you have the New King James, it would say his wage, or King James, it would say his wage is not credited according to grace. So if you do any work, if you can hold up to God any work that you say, I accomplished this, I did your law, I did these individual acts, if you could do that, then God would be obligated to give you something else. Not simply because of who you were, but because of what you had done, your individual works. And God will never be obligated by any man. He will never give that which he is forced to give, because that is not grace. That is not God giving unconditionally. Think about it. If I could say, I've done these things, God, you now must respond to me, be it my individual works, be it even my own faith, where I say, God, I have believed in you, so you must respond to me. If I could do that, then God is not fair. Because I know a little bit more than other people. I've had maybe a little bit better background or upbringing than some people. I have a little bit more moral foundation that I have. What it would do would create distinctions which would erase the justice of God. If anything in me merits God's response. So that's what he's saying. It is only by grace. If anything that I do requires the response of God, then it is no longer grace and God is no longer fair or just. And so therefore, justification by faith highlights the fact that the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Amazing statement. Look at verse 5 again. Who does not work but believes in him who justifies whom? The ungodly. Wait a minute. God can't justify the ungodly. What does it say in Ezekiel? And this is where oftentimes the Jews might have turned. Exodus 23:7. Keep far from any false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. This is what God says. And so how can it be that he justifies the ungodly? And we know the answer, don't we? It is because someone paid the price for the ungodly. But what much must you recognize first? That you are ungodly. And Abraham himself in that phrase is being called what? Ungodly. And that would have been an incredible shock to the Jews. Abraham first himself must have recognized his own inadequacy before he could come to God. And so you see that we're also not only building on what justification by faith actually is, but we're also building a definition. It involves repentance from sin, recognition and understanding. For Jesus said, I came to save who? Sinners only. And if you do not recognize that, all men are sinners, but if you do not recognize that, then you do not take hold of the justification that is by grace through faith alone. This has been called the amazing statement that confirms the meaning of justification in all of its legal implications. Because for God to declare someone ungodly or godly who is ungodly means that they have not changed yet. Nothing has changed. They're ungodly, and he's declared them on the basis of someone else's work to be godly. And by the way, one who is ungodly here, the word means one who hates God, has rebelled against him, who has no righteousness within himself, and who is dead in trespasses and sins. Douglas Moo says, what is highlighted by this phrase is the nature of God, loving, freely giving, and incapable of being put under obligation to any human being. So we must recognize, as Abraham did, that it is God who justifies the ungodly, and by his faith that is credited to him as righteousness. So justification by faith highlights God's grace. And then a last example that he uses before we go to the second point is that justification by faith involves forgiveness. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, why does he use this example? Turn to Psalm 32. That's where this comes from. I want you to look and see what kind of psalm this is. Because he's used Abraham. He said, look, Abraham's faith was the opposite of works. It was demonstrated in Scripture. The Old Testament calls him saved by faith alone, and then justification by faith highlights God's grace. And now he brings in another example to show that Abraham was not alone in believing this. Scripture was not alone in saying this about Abraham. David also believed it. Psalm 32. I'll read you the first couple verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. That's what we just read. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The example now being brought about is this. The basis of justification, or one of the major aspects of it, is the fact that we are forgiven in the midst of our sin, not because of our goodness. Do you see the contrast? We are given forgiveness because we are sinful. And that is the basis of God, and the basis of his justification is to take away our guilt when we have even admitted it ourselves. And in fact, we must admit it ourselves. And so on the very basis of our saying, I am ungodly, the forgiveness of God comes into play, and he declares us godly. This is unbelievable, and would have been an amazing, unbelievable thought to those who were reading this, who were reading Paul's letter. This act of faith, this justification involving forgiveness, means simply this. The essence of forgiveness is not the reckoning of people's good works, but God's act in not reckoning their sins against them. Essence of justification. And David is the one who proves it, because look, he's saying, in the midst of my confession of my sin, I have done nothing good on my own. God has come and forgiven me of that sin. He has taken away my transgression. And he uses the same word in verse 8 that Paul has already used for Abraham, where it was reckoned to his account. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness in verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, will not credit to his account. And so it's like he's done an exegetical study. He's taken the word reckon or credit, and he's traced it through, and he's picked out the example of David as one who also used that word in the same kind of context. Your sin has been covered. It has been counted to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been counted to you. So we see that justification by faith involves God forgiving sin, God taking it away, God removing the penalty. And all of this based, as we saw from Romans 4, and as we will see 4:25 and on, based on the sacrifice of Christ. So Abraham was justified according to God's sovereign plan. He was justified by faith, opposite of works, demonstrated in Scripture, highlighting God's grace and involving forgiveness. And now lastly, we will see that Abraham was justified before he was even circumcised. Let's pick up these last couple of verses. It says, Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Then the verse I forgot to read, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, what does this mean? Circumcision, uncircumcision, what are we talking about here? The argument is very simple. Paul is going to use, again, a historical argument. Because even now, the Jews could be saying, or others could be saying, all right, fine, he was justified by faith. But that had to do with his circumcision. Part of that was circumcision, which rendered that faith acceptable to God. And now, he's going to use a very simple historical argument and just simply say this. Abraham was credited fully with being righteous 14 years at least before he was circumcised. So it cannot be that his being credited righteous has anything to do with his circumcision. And again, that may sound basic to us, but it was radical to them. Because circumcision was melded in, that external work was necessary for Abraham's faith to be counted as worthwhile. Now understand that Abraham's obedience to be circumcised is related to his faith. How? It's the fruit of it. But it is not that which makes it effective. It was not that which made it acceptable in the sight of God. Because Abraham was acceptable in the sight of God, he responded in faith to be circumcised and in faith to go to the land and in faith to offer up his son Isaac. Those are fruits. They are not the root of Abraham's justification. And again, to us, obvious, seemingly. But these days, we make this error all over the place. Denominations make it everywhere that somehow those external seals and symbols and signs are necessary. Baptism, communion, even church membership, other things are essential for salvation to be considered righteous. And this historical argument blows all of that away. Abraham's faith, his belief in God, what God would do, and in the coming Messiah were the only things that were credited to him as righteousness. So the chronology is important, and it gives one the proper meaning to circumcision. And he just mentions two things here. Circumcision was what? A sign and a seal. Okay, a sign is just the external, obvious nature of the fact that Abraham had believed and followed God. He was given that sign of circumcision. Anyone would know that he had believed and followed God. So it's like a road sign. You're driving down. It says, you know, so many miles to get to your destination. That tells you what's going on. Right? But then also it was a seal. And that varies a little bit differently. A seal means authority. A seal means something that proves another thing. Now, when Jesus was put into the tomb, they rolled the stone, and then what did they put on it? A seal. Now, did that seal in and of itself do anything? No, but what did it represent? The authority of the Roman Empire. And you touch the seal, you mess with the seal, you mess with the Roman Empire. That's the idea of a seal. It represents authority, something that has been granted or some power that will be done. And that's exactly what circumcision was. It was a representation of the authority and power of God that had already been enacted in the life of Abraham. But it was a sign and a seal only. It was not the grounds of his declaration of being righteous. So it says there in those verses, it was given in verse 11, a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith that he had while uncircumcised. And why is this? And this is the last reason. Because God chose to justify Abraham this way, he now becomes the father of all believers. carry through the argument here. He did it this way, apart from circumcision, apart from external symbols, apart from anything except the belief in who God was, in what he would do, in whom he would bring. He did that so that he would open up the way of salvation to all men, not Jews only. Not only those who had this sign of circumcision or who had any sign of Jewishness at all. Because he says, so that he would be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that their righteousness would be credited to them, given to them apart from any sign, any symbol, any seal. So that's why God did it 14 years before. He asked him to be circumcised. And then additionally, it says, also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only circumcised, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Who are those? Those are the Jews who were already circumcised and who did what? Who believed. So who is Abraham truly the father of? Who is he the spiritual father of? Of all those who believe and have no circumcision, Gentiles, non-Jews. And then all those Jews who have circumcision, but who also what? Believe. So it is not the circumcision that matters. It is the belief that matters. That is the thing that will allow us to be credited as righteous. And again, as I know we've gone over things that you have already heard, but these one to these people would have been absolutely unbelievable, but also to us to be reminded, God did this on purpose. He did those 14 years in between where Abraham believed God, and really actually more than that, probably close to 24 years to 29 years, where Abraham believed and then God called him to be circumcised. That's not by accident. God working in history to do that, to open up, to show that all men will be justified. How? Only by belief, only by faith in Christ. And removing everything that we would put in the place of that. And God did that on purpose. Now, God had further plans. The way to bring about the coming of Christ was through the Jewish nation. And so he put all of those things together as further indications of what he would do. And we'll see more of those. But none of them by accident. All of them giving proper meaning to everything that he had done. And all of that to open up the way of salvation to all men. To we who sit here today. And please remember that. Your faith is rooted not just in what you know today and being an American and all those things. You know, we throw away our history. Don't throw away your history. God has been designing his plan all along for you and for me and for those who yet remain apart from Christ that he would call. And that is our call. That is our challenge, to go and to tell them about what has happened, the way this has been opened up, justification by faith. Now, I just want to return you back to my illustration that I began with at the beginning. At the end of his life, Eric Little, who stepped away from the fame of that running and the fame of winning a gold medal and began to do that work in China, towards the end of his life in 1942, he was interred into a prison camp in China because the Japanese were taking over the area that he was in World War II. And he was interred into that prison camp. And the second biographer, a man named David McCaslin, who wrote Pure Gold, which I recommend to all of you, remembers how disappointed that he was when he researched the time period of those missionaries being put into those camps. He discovered that almost without fail, the missionaries reverted to selfishness to try to keep themselves alive and were known by the rest of the people in the camp as the worst possible examples of people who were just out for themselves. The biographer, he writes a little note at the beginning of the book. He remembers thinking, oh no, now we're going to have an example of this man who did these great things and then stepped away and gave up all of it by faith to go and to minister in China. And now we're going to see that he lost it at the end of his life. But you know what? When he dug a little deeper, he discovered that there was one man, and literally possibly only one or two men only in this camp of thousands, a man who got up early each morning. And it's testified to by other friends who survived, because he did not survive. He would get up early in each morning and push through the masses of people that were there and go to find a quiet place around a candle, bringing several other men with him, and would read the word. And then he would go out from there, and he took it upon himself to organize games for all of the children, the refugees in the camp, thousands of children. And he worked tirelessly, not simply to recreate with them, but then he had Bible studies with them and shared with them the truth of Jesus. And there are men and women to this day who will state his name and say, when I was in that camp, I knew Eric, and that's why I know Jesus today. And then right towards the end, about 3 months before they were to be liberated, he died. in the hospital there of a massive brain tumor. But you know what? That death was not in vain. And the reason that I point this out is because, like Abraham, when there is a reality of faith, when the faith is true and real, when the foundation is properly understood, apart from works, the one who does no work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, when that faith is real, not generated by ourselves to prove to God that we are something when we are nothing, when the faith is true and when it is in Christ alone, it sticks. And when you are stuck in a concentration camp, far from, he was isolated from his wife and his three daughters, whom he loved dearly, and died away from them after having not seen them for about 7 years. Because he'd sent them away, that the faith stays. And that's the hope I offer to you. I'm sorry this morning that some of this has not been as clear as it needs to be. Please forgive me for that. But let me make this clear. The hope that you have is the same hope that Abraham responded to. It is the same faith in the same God, and it will have the same results if you will come to him apart from your works. And if daily you will remember that that is the God that you come to, based on his merit and his righteousness. And if the works that you do will be the fruit of what God has done, not the root of declaring your own self righteous. Because there is hope. Your faith will not fail. Abraham's didn't. Every person mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, their faith did not fail. It was their true root, because it was grounded in whom? The work of Christ. Not their own merit. And so I would leave you with that, and I would encourage you with that. God is working a sovereign plan, and he's working you in it for justification. God has accomplished your justification by faith and by that alone, and God has accomplished that before any external symbol or sign, any other thing that you might do or hold up to God. Circumcision, baptism, communion, anything that you might hold. And I would ask you to take hope in that this morning and live according to that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have not left us to try to be justified on our own. You have not tried, or you have not left us to try to seek somehow to please you when it is impossible. But that you have sent your Son, and that you have given us examples of those who hope apart from hope, hope in things that were dimly seen, yet chose to exercise faith in you and believe what you have said.